Well, Happy New Year. Hope you all enjoyed some time with family or friends on, what was that, Tuesday night, I guess, welcoming in the new year. I want to see a show of hands. How many of you actually stayed up to see the ball drop? Well, that's quite a bit, actually. Okay, I'm impressed. We didn't make it. We hit about 10:30, and it was like, yeah, I think we're ready to go to bed. So, well, you know, a new year is always a special time because it's a time of anticipation. Some of you had a challenging year last year in 2024 for various reasons. Maybe it was health. Maybe it was conflict in your family. Maybe it was big decisions you had to make. Maybe it was a job change or a retirement. And so maybe some of you are saying, let's hope 2025 is a little bit of an easier year. And others of you had a wonderful year last year. It was maybe one of your best years you've ever had. And you're thinking, boy, I don't know if we can top that in the coming year. Well, either way, our God is loving, our God is kind, and he doesn't bring anything into our lives that he has not already set up for us for our good, we're told there in Romans 8. And so we can trust the Lord for whatever this new year is going to bring. You know, every once in a while, when I preach, one of my sermons will elicit some responses. It doesn't happen every week, but not too infrequently. Somebody will catch me after a service and either ask me a question, maybe a clarification about something I said, or will respond with some kind of response to something that I said in the message. And almost always, those questions and those responses really just give me a great deal of joy. Even if it's somebody who's kind of challenging me a little bit or even correcting me, and that does happen sometimes, that still gives me a great deal of joy. And the reason why that is because it's indicating to me that you all are doing what you're supposed to do. You're being good Bereans. You're not just taking my words because I say this is true. You're going back to the Scripture, and you're looking at the Scripture, and you're saying, how do Kurt's words, how does his message line up with what I see taught here in the Scripture? You're listening critically in the right way, and you are examining my words in the light of the Scripture, and that just blesses me. That pleases my heart to see that. And so, as I said, last Sunday was one of those sermons where I actually had three or four people catch me after the message and either had a comment or a question or an observation and wanted to talk about that. I didn't get out of church for quite a while last weekend. They were good questions and they were good comments, and I think it's worth taking a little bit of time to respond a little bit, because I think some of the questions and comments are actually very helpful to all of us. One of those questions had to do with my statement that I said in the message that I believe that there are only 13 or 14 men who were apostles, who held that apostolic office, if we can put it that way. Now, I pointed out the fact that that word apostolos is just a generic Greek word. It means messenger. It means one who is sent. And there are a lot of people in the Scripture who are referred to using that word, apostolos, but I was making the point specifically that in that office of men who Jesus specifically entrusted ministry to and who met certain qualifications to be called apostles, I believe there was really only about 13 or perhaps 14 of those men. The person who asked that question, however, brought up a couple other names. They said, well, what about James and what about Barnabas? Are they not also referred to as apostles in that sense, as the sense of an office? For example, in Galatians 1:18, Paul writes, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so as you read that there in Galatians chapter 1, it would certainly seem from this verse that Paul is equating Jesus' brother James with the other apostles who were there in Jerusalem. And we would naturally assume that those are the 11 apostles, including Peter. And he says that specifically. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul is speaking of himself and Barnabas as he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he asks them a question. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And again, it would seem from that verse that Paul is equating or recognizing that Barnabas has a stature as an apostle that is equal to himself and to the other 11 or the 12 at that point. And so the question that was raised, and I think it's a great question, I think it's a totally legitimate question, is, isn't it true that there were actually more than 13 or 14 apostles who held that office? And certainly if you count James, if you count Barnabas, well, that puts you up to at least 16, right? I spent a little time this week looking at that. There are some who have suggested there were 20 apostles, some who have suggested 25. One commentator even suggested there were 83 apostles that are mentioned in the New Testament that held that office of apostle. So the question is, well, how many were there? I'm not going to quibble with you. If you want to hold that there's 16 or that you want to hold that there's 20, I might have a little disagreement with you if you want to come up with 83. But I'm not going to argue with that. I think you can make a legitimate case for those other men. But as I've studied a little bit further and prayed about that this week, I'm going to stick to what I originally said. I'm going to stick to 13, perhaps 14 men who are designated by Jesus as apostles. And here's why I'm going to do this. There's another place in Scripture that I did not bring up last week, but it's in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, there are a couple of passages that I think are relevant to this question. The first one is in Revelation chapter 4. John has been taken into the throne room of God. He's in heaven. He sees the throne of God. He sees God on his throne. He sees the four living creatures that are around the throne that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And then immediately after that, John notes that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, the 24 elders fall down and worship him. And then in Revelation chapter 21, John sees the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. He sees it descending out of heaven from God. And then he gives a description of the city, of the new Jerusalem. And he says in verse 12 that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed there. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 14, he continues, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, in Revelation, there are 24 elders, there are the 12 tribes of Israel, and there are the 12 apostles of the Lamb that are mentioned. And I think that these numbers are not coincidental. We're not going to spend any time this morning talking about the interpretation of what that means exactly. But I do think those numbers are significant. And so, based on the reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb, I'm inclined, personally, to conclude that the number of apostles that are recognized by God as the foundation of the church, I think that's some of the meaning there in Revelation, that that number is only 12. Now, of course, that might raise another question in your mind. You might be saying to yourself, well, wait a second, Kurt, you just said earlier there are 13 or 14. Are you contradicting yourself? I don't think so, and here's why. I think we can eliminate one apostle off the bat very easily, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He's not going to be counted among the foundation of the church. So then we're down to 11. We have to add Apostle Paul very clearly. Acts chapter 9, Jesus very clearly commissions him as the apostle to the Gentiles, gives him that same office, that same commission he gave the 12. So now we're up to 12. And then remember in Acts chapter 1 that the church chose Matthias to replace Judas. And so it may be that there's 13. I'm going to argue, however, that Matthias did not have that same role, that same recognition, that he is not counted among those 12 there in Revelation because He was not personally appointed by Jesus in the same way that the other 11 and Paul were. The church chose Matthias to replace Judas, and it may be that somehow the Lord had actually directed Matthias in that. We aren't told that. And so I'm going to conclude that if we're going to count the 12, we ought to be counting the 11 plus Paul. And that becomes the 12 apostles there in Revelation who are recognized as the foundations of the church. Again, I'm not going to argue if you have something different that you hold on to there. That's how I drew that conclusion at the end of the day. And I thought it was a great question. I'm so grateful that you guys are listening and thinking and raising those types of questions. There are also a couple of comments that came up after the sermon. After church, somebody else thanked me for bringing up Catherine Crick and exposing the NAR. If you weren't here last week, that's not going to mean anything to you. I apologize for that. I'm not going to take the time to explain that this morning. You can ask me later. But I had mentioned in my sermon this lady, Catherine Crick, who I do not think is correct in her theology and some of the things that she is teaching. Well, when this person had said that to me, I probably had kind of that deer in the headlights look because I had to say, well, thank you, but I'm not quite sure what the NAR is. So I had to go back this week and do a little bit of research. And what I learned is that the NAR is the New Apostolic Reformation. And this lady, Catherine Crick, who I referred to, is one of the leaders in this group. I had heard of the New Apostolic Reformation. I just hadn't heard of the NAR. And I didn't know a whole lot about it. I really didn't know much about this Catherine Crick. I wasn't particularly surprised once I started doing my research to learn that she was associated with it. And as I did my research, it's a troubling, very troubling group. In fact, I would just say this. If in your conversations or if perhaps in your reading or perhaps as you're online listening to something on YouTube or whatever the case, if you come across the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, my counsel to you would be run away. Run away fast. It is not solid. In fact, this is really a Christian sect, maybe even a cult. I'm not quite ready to step that far, but they are certainly a sect, and they are certainly not doctrinally solid, and they are teaching things that are not biblical. This has grown out of some of the, what I would call, hyper-charismatic churches that have kind of taken what many of us would refer to as a name-it-claim-it gospel. The idea that God just wants to bless your socks off and all you have to do is ask Him. And by the way, if you send in a donation along with that, then you're assured to get whatever it is you're asking God for. This is kind of where it has grown out of. There's a certain name that some of you might recognize. His name is Peter Wagner. Peter Wagner, back in the 80s, was a pretty well-respected missiologist. In fact, he had a lot to do with helping the church develop the concept of ministry in the 1040 window, where the vast majority of the earth's unreached people are. However, Peter Wagner has increasingly kind of gone off the deep end and is somewhat discredited at this point now. He's actually one of the founders of this movement, this New Apostolic Reformation. It's dangerous, and this is why I say run away. It's dangerous because, as with so much false teaching, it mixes biblical truth with human wisdom, or what I would consider to be the teaching of demons, which is Paul refers to. It is kind of appealing sounding. It kind of sounds good. They're very much into power, power over demons, power over sickness. They're very much into the idea that there are apostles today, and those apostles have the same power and the same authority that Jesus gave to the original 12. But there is so much that is also woven into that, that is distorted and is not true. One of their main things is they are teaching that they have rediscovered biblical truths in the text that have been hidden away by the church for hundreds and even thousands of years. And they've just somehow been enlightened to rediscover this new truth that nobody else has recognized for hundreds of years now. And anytime you hear someone say that, that should really cause your flags to go up right away. Paul warned Timothy about exactly this in his first letter to Timothy, and this is what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul is not mincing words when it comes to false teachers and false teachings. He says they come from deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. He goes on to say, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. He's talking about financial gain here now. And I'll tell you, friends, this is exactly what is going on in some of these sects. This is a means to power. It is a means to financial gain. They dispute over words and doctrines and supposedly new interpretations. And really, all of this is about gain. Gain of power, gain of money. And this is especially true of these so-called apostles in this new apostolic reformation. All the power, all the authority is centered on these self-designated apostles who are then leading the church from there. So, as I said, if you happen in any of your reading or watching YouTube or whatever it is that you like to do, catching sermons, if you run into any of these folks, these new apostolic reformation people, just pass it by. Turn away from that. They are in significant doctrinal error. So that was a great observation. I really appreciate this person bringing this up. It spurred me to look a little further into what this is all about. The last comment that I want to mention is that someone pointed out to me also, right as we were getting ready to leave last Sunday, there were just a couple of us left in the building. And this person pointed out to me, he said, Kurt, you've spoken more in recent sermons about election. I don't know if that's true, if I'm speaking more about election or not, or maybe he's just more attuned to that at this particular point. I've never hidden from you all that I believe in God's election and God's sovereignty and that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved. What was really encouraging to me, however, this comment that this man made and followed up with was he said, as I've been reading in my personal devotions and in my time in the Word, he said, I'm seeing this more and more. Because you have pointed this out, even when it's just been kind of in passing, which it often is, he said, even as you have pointed this out, I am starting to see this in a way that I've been a believer for 30 years and just haven't seen this in God's Word. And I'm starting to see it more and more. And even though I'm not necessarily really comfortable with this, and even though I'm not sure I entirely understand what this is all about, I can't deny that it's there in the Scripture. And so we had a wonderful opportunity. It was a brief conversation, but we had a wonderful opportunity to talk about the fact that, yes, election is in there, but that it's also man's will is in there as well. We have to respond. Those are real, legitimate choices that we have to make. It's not an either-or thing where one is pitted against the other. It's a both-and. And I was so encouraged in my heart for this fellow to say, I am starting to see these things in the Scripture now as I am in there myself studying God's Word. And again, I just want to say, I've taken a lot of time this morning out of the message. And so, you know, it's 11:45 and I've got a 45-minute sermon to go. So it'll be 12. No, it won't be that late. I cut my message back. But I did want to take the time to just mention these things to you because again, these are things that are a blessing to me, and I think our other elders as well, who long for our church family to be a family of people who are deeply immersed in God's Word, who treasure God's Word the way the psalmist treasured God's Word, who can say, "Your Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." Who could say, like the prophet, who says, I ate your words, and they were like honey on my tongue. Who could say that there is no knowledge of God outside of the knowledge of God's Word. And when you all are following through after a sermon or after a Sunday school class or after there's some teaching here with good questions and really insightful comments, that is such a blessing to us who have been entrusted in that role. So thank you, and I wanted to take the time to share that with you this morning. I think this also serves as a good lead-in to our study in Luke, where we're going to be for the next several weeks in Luke chapter 6. We are going now into a portion of Luke 6 that is highly important and requires a great deal of our attention, and we need to be very careful as we work through this text. Luke 6, 20 through 49 is the passage we're moving into. We'll be studying there. One of the reasons this is such an important passage is because this passage especially serves as a mirror, as a looking glass by which we can look into our own selves and examine our own faith. I can remember as a child, some of you can remember this as well, that we used to go to the carnival, and in the carnival, they had a fun house. And in the fun house, they had a hall of mirrors. And you would go into this portion of the fun house, and there would be a room that was full of mirrors, but not regular mirrors. These mirrors were bent. They were shaped, they were intentionally distorted so that when you looked in these mirrors, you saw this crazy reflection of yourself that was grossly distorted in different ways. You might look in one mirror and your head would be huge. It would be like 3/4 of your body. And you might look in another mirror and it would make your arms look like they were dragging on the ground, or your legs look like they were about 1 foot long is all. Or you might look into another mirror and it would make your nose look like it took up about 4/5 of your face. And that was kind of the fun of going into the fun house, because you could look at these different mirrors and these different distortions. I can remember just laughing and thinking that was so much fun and so funny. But when it comes down to having an accurate picture of ourselves and looking at the Scripture, there's nothing funny about that. And sadly, there are many in the Western Christian church who are looking into a spiritual mirror that is giving them a grossly distorted view of themselves and their relationship with God, because they're not looking at God's Word. They're looking somewhere else to draw their conclusions about faith. And you know what? During his ministry, our Lord came across many religious people in Israel who had just as distorted a view of themselves. It was distorted in many different ways, but one of the primary ways is that it was distorted by a works-based faith, a works-based interpretation of the Old Testament that led them to draw the conclusion that simply following the law down to the last jot and tittle would in some way make them holy in God's eyes. I think you all understand that some of the greatest offenders were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who were looking at a distorted, very distorted understanding of the law and righteousness and holiness, and it was causing them to draw wrong conclusions about themselves. And so our Lord, kindly and graciously, here in this passage we're going to move into, held up a mirror for these people and for us, a mirror that is true. A mirror in which there is no distortion. And when we look into this mirror, we see ourselves as we really are. and we see our spiritual condition as it really is. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to look into this mirror. We're going to gaze into this looking glass, and we're not going to look at anybody else. We're not going to look at the people around us. We are going to be looking at our own reflections. We are going to be looking at ourselves. And there are some, I expect, as we do this, who may in fact not like so well what they see. There may be some, even among us in our small church, who are bothered by what they see in this mirror. Because the person that they are seeing in this mirror as we examine these verses is not the person that they think they are or the person that they have been told that they are. And so I expect that this will be a time that will be a wonderful time, but I expect it will also be a time that may be challenging for some of us, including myself, as we look into these verses. So having said that as an introduction, I want to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 6, please. And in our remaining time this morning, I'm just going to do a brief introduction. We're not really going to get into these verses yet. That'll be next Sunday. We'll start into the text there. And we're going to start with some verses that you and I know as the Beatitudes. We know them better out of Matthew's gospel, out of Matthew chapter 5. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount that we're getting into. And as Matthew does, Luke also is going to start us with these few verses that we called the Beatitudes, a series of blessings and woes. But before we get there, look back to Luke 17. Luke 17 says that Jesus came down off the mountain where he had chosen the 12 apostles and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, there was a group of people who had come together who were from all over that part of the world. Jews, probably, and Gentiles. Certainly men and women, followers of Jesus and skeptics, and even probably some who hated Jesus. It was a mixed bag. And Luke says it was a great throng of people. I don't know how many people a throng is, but it's a lot. Hundreds, hundreds, maybe of thousands of people who were gathered there on that plain, that level spot, waiting for Jesus to come down. And in that group of people, there are three particular groups that are represented. First of all, there are his apostles who have come down with him off of the mountain. These are his most committed followers, his dearest friends. These are the men who Jesus will very shortly, we're going to see in Luke chapter 9, give his authority to preach, to do the works he is doing, including healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. The second group are his disciples. The 12 were chosen from among the disciples, you'll recall. And we're going to see in verse 20 that this is the group predominantly who Jesus is speaking to in this sermon. Everybody else is gathered around. Everybody else gets to listen in, but it's primarily his disciples to whom Jesus is speaking. And that's why I say this is a mirror for us. Because most people here this morning would consider themselves disciples of Jesus, right? And so Jesus is speaking to us along with those who were outside of that group who had a chance to listen in. So verse 20 says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, what's a disciple? Well, some believed that he was a prophet. Others had witnessed his great miracles, the great things that he had done. Some had seen him cast out demons. Some had been the recipients of great miracles. Some had been lame and had been healed. Some had been demon-possessed and had been freed from these demons. And there were some in the group who were just really not quite sure who he was. They recognized something special about him. They recognized that he had power and authority. They recognized that he could do things that regular people couldn't do, but they weren't really quite sure what to make of all of that. It was a mixed group of people who were his disciples, just like in the church today. Some were believers. Others were not. Some would remain with him. Others would be offended by him and leave, or simply drift away in time. The third group, then, that was there with him there on the plain is described as the crowd. They were the mob. They were the people who were there primarily for the show. Many of them were good religious Jews, faithful, observant, or perhaps even religious Gentiles among them. But some of them were agnostics. They weren't quite sure what to believe. Some of them were atheists. They definitely did not believe. Some were there simply because they were curious about this teacher from Nazareth. There were political leaders in the crowd. There were religious leaders in the crowd. These people rejected Jesus. They despised Jesus. By this point in Jesus' ministry, as I said last Sunday, about halfway into his ministry, by this point, they were looking for ways to get rid of him, to silence him, if they had to, even to kill him. And so what we find is in this group of hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who are gathered there waiting for Jesus to come down off the mountain, is it's a completely mixed group, a very mixed bag of people, anyone and everyone gathered together there on the plain. Verse 18 says that some of them had come to hear him preach. Others of them had come to be healed of their diseases. And as always, our Lord had compassion on the crowd, for they were like lost sheep, harassed and helpless. And so what did he do? He healed them. He cast out demons. And apparently, after he had done this, Matthew tells us in his account of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says after this, Jesus sat down. That would be the standard, the normal position a teacher would assume before he began to teach. So probably while he was healing and casting out demons and working miracles, he's standing up, he's moving around, he's moving throughout the crowd, he's laying his hands on people. But now the time comes that he's ready to preach. And so he goes and he sits down on a large rock maybe or a stump of some kind. And he assumes that position of a teacher. And the crowd settled down and they sit down around them. And Jesus is in a place most likely that's a natural amphitheater where without the benefit of a microphone like I have, he can speak in a relatively normal tone of voice and be heard by hundreds and even thousands of people. And he begins to teach. But as I said, the main audience for him is his disciples, those who are his followers. Verses 29 to 49 then are Luke's summary of Jesus' message. And we would not be wrong to consider this a sermon. That's exactly what it was. You remember that at various times when Jesus would preach, the people would respond with astonishment. They would say, "Who is this man who preaches with such authority?" They couldn't believe their ears. Sometimes they would be offended by Jesus. You may remember that after Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him right there. They took him up to the hill to throw him off. But all who heard Jesus, regardless of their response, whether it was astonishment, whether it was anger, whether it was taking offense, all of them agreed that Jesus preached with an authority that they had never heard. And they were astonished by him and his words. What Luke gives us here is an abbreviated account of the sermon that Jesus preached. We're going to finish this morning. I'm going to read the message in entirety, and it's probably going to take me about 5 minutes to do so. Matthew, as you know, provides a parallel account to this in his gospel. It's longer. It's 3 chapters long. It's the greatest of Jesus' sermons, and I think that's why Matthew preserved it. So if we were to read that together, perhaps it would take 20 minutes to read through Matthew's account. But even Matthew's account, I believe, is greatly abbreviated. It's almost certain that this sermon was far more extensive than what is preserved in Matthew or in Luke. I don't think it's outside the realm of imagination or reasonableness to suppose that Jesus might have preached for a couple of hours to that crowd. They had come out. They had journeyed. It was not an easy thing to get up to where Jesus was. He wasn't going to preach a 15-minute sermon and then turn around and send them home. Our Lord may very well have been with them for a good portion of that day, and his message may have been an hour or two or even 3 hours long. But the gospel readers, as they were led by the Spirit of God, chose to abbreviate what Jesus said. They chose, in essence, to give us the highlights. And of course, they were led by the Spirit in doing that. The Spirit said, this is what needs to be preserved in the Scripture from this sermon. And even so, in just these highlights of this powerful sermon, we see that there is a power in it. There is a power in this message. It penetrates our soul as we are forced to look at ourselves in the mirror of the words of our Lord. So what I'd like to do this morning is I want to close my message by reading this sermon. We'll give God's word the last word this morning. However, before I do that, I want to say this. I want to encourage you over these next several weeks as we are in this passage to keep coming back to it in your own study. Go home later today and read it again. Read it several times this week. Read it several times over the next 3 or 4 weeks, however long we're here. I'm not sure how long that's going to be. But keep coming back to this and keep holding that mirror up to yourself. And allow the Spirit of God to do the work that He wants to do through the words of our Lord. We don't read the Scripture for information, right? We read the Scripture for transformation. The Word of God is living and active, Hebrews 4, right? Like a double-edged sword, and it pierces. The prophet Isaiah says it goes out and it does not return void. The power is not in me, it's not in you, it's in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit takes God's Word and applies it to our lives. So as James says, we are not just readers, we're not just hearers, but we are also doers of God's Word. So, I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles. The text is not going to be behind me this week. I want you to listen. I want you to hear it. That's the way Jesus' original audience received it. They heard it. That's the way most Christians throughout history have received these words. They have heard these words. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. If you want to leave them open, that's fine. But listen, really listen. And as you listen, don't just listen for these words that are being read, but listen for that small, still whisper of the Holy Spirit, as He may choose to speak to you this morning through the words of our Lord. And this is what He said as He began to preach. He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, and so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Lord Jesus, as we leave here today, after our last song with these words still ringing in our ears and in our hearts, we give you praise and glory and honor as the teacher of teachers, the prophet of prophets, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, Almighty God, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the suffering servant, who, although he should have lived in a kingdom, in a palace, with servants of his own, chose instead to offer himself to go to the cross, bear our sin. You rose again from the grave 3 days later. Jesus conquered death. And it's for this reason that we now bow our knees before you. We worship you. And we listen to your words. These are not just the words of a human being. These are not just the words of a prophet. These are not just the words of a great man who did great things. These are the words of God. These are the words of life. And we want to and digest them and see these words transform us for your glory. Would you put your blessing on this study that we are going to enter into next Sunday, Lord willing, as we dig deeply into these words. Bring conviction where there needs to be conviction, Lord. Bring assurance and comfort where there needs to be assurance and comfort. Build us up, Lord Jesus, where we need to be built up, and tear us down where there is pride or unconfessed sin. Thank you, great physician, that you loved us enough to proclaim words that may be painful, but that are necessary because they're needed to bring us to health, to root out sin, to root out darkness, to root out pride and selfishness, to root out a false view that we might have of who we are in your eyes, and to lead us into truth as we gaze into the one true mirror, the one mirror of all mirrors, the only mirror that can truly reflect who we are and point us to who you would have us be. For your glory, for the kingdom of God Almighty, and for our joy, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.